Good evening. My text this morning, or this evening, is drawn from James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He shall lift you up. Let's pray that He does that tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fact that You are the one who is able. You are the one who is willing. You're the one who's called us here to Yourself, that we might be lifted up. Lift us up indeed this evening, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we're going to be looking at two passages which reveal God's Word as He shows His people what sort they are. I believe the Scripture shows that if there be any good anywhere, it is because God has caused the good to show itself. If there be any evil, it is a result of an alien evil in the form of Satan, as he was allowed by God to come into the world. Satan is the sorrow. Satan is the wilderness. Satan is the shame, the guilt, the confusion, which trials the whole creation. We may get a glimpse of the larger transaction if we reflect on the conversations Satan had with God concerning the fences by which God kept Job from the predations of Satan. God allowed Satan to draw Job into a wilderness. You perhaps remember those passages where Satan requested that God remove those fences and that Satan would curse God. Similarly, before I go to similarly, I should finish that thought. Is that God sustained Job through all of those trials? God showed at the same time that He would overcome Satan and all of Satan's devices, and He would cause his treasured one, Job, to turn to Him in love. Similarly, the Deuteronomy passage explains the value of 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert of Sinai. It reveals God's allowances of hardship, God's sufficient provision of all their real needs, as God shows them by their behaviors what sort of people they are and how they relate to Him. Do they love and honor Him or not? Do they trust Him? God shows them their hearts. The James passage is going to reveal the inner conflicts and the desert character of the flesh, trying and exercising the whole Christian. God tells us what is happening inside us so that we can see whether we have His presence in us to combat the lusts of the flesh, and so that we can, as believers, see that His presence in us does, in fact, triumph over the flesh. As we were speaking in Sunday school this morning, we recognized together that where the flesh leads us into sin, that when we recognize that we have sinned, God is ever faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from those unrighteousnesses. It is He who has allowed that trial to come into our lives through the flesh, and it is He who overcomes those things. God is the all in all. All of God's people seem to pass. All of God's people seem passed through a place of trial, a desert or a wilderness, where believers see hope and providence, while unbelievers languish and complain about the hardship and consequences sin has brought into their, that is, the unbelievers' world. Believers find reasons to trust God and to put their confidence in Him. I thought it might be helpful as we go through these two passages to look first at some confidence builders in God's desire for us. In 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 are some help. I have three things that I want to bring before you. That one is, and I will read the verse, but that one is be ye holy as I am holy. That is our goal, and that is God's standard. a second verse that I'm going to bring you out of 2 Corinthians is, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing, and be not touched by the unclean thing." God says, "And I will receive you." And then James 1:17, I want to read to you in a moment 13 through 17. But James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." That's a statement we can gloss, because we can just say, okay, I understand that every good gift and perfect. But what we don't do too often is we don't realize that the word "every" is there. Every good gift. There is no good thing that God has not orchestrated into the creation and that he manages in our lives. That he and when he overcomes sin, when he overcomes any evil thing, it is something that he does. And we are, as I'll say later, we are participants in that, but we are not active actors. We are participants who realize what God has done and who have the opportunity, by seeing it closely, we have the opportunity to praise him more delicately for us. Here I've got that verse, "Every good gift." And I have a note, God does all the soothing of wounds, the winning of victories, the saving of souls. We are a part of his communion. He allows us to participate, but he does all the lifting. Leo Tolstoy, about 150 years, said something like this. I didn't manage to look up the actual words, but he said, "All happy families are happy in the same way." And he said, "All unhappy families are unhappy in their own ways." That led me to think, how did he draw, I believe that's a true thing, how did he draw this out? And the scripture says that all happy or blessed people, all people who are at peace with God, are happy or blessed in the same way, by being at peace with God, by being in harmony with the things by which God shows peace to his people, by the provisions that he gives us as we transit the wilderness. All happy people, happy families, are happy in God's way, because he has made us, even under the burdens of sin, to find physical and emotional satisfaction in ways that do not harm ourselves and others. In one sense, ways that do not harm ourselves and others is taken from "do unto others as you would have others do unto you," and it's a statement which is endorsing love rather than endorsing some other passions that might affect human intercourse. All unhappy families and unhappy people are unhappy because they war among themselves, they war within themselves, and they war with each other. And they war for maximum pleasures to themselves without regard to the needs and feelings of another and without a regard to God's overruling design. They are going against the grain. They do not care about that, but they find no satisfactions in it because it is against the grain. It is in conflict with what is right in the world, even in the bent world. Okay, let's turn in the Bible to James, to the James passage, James chapter 4. And I'm going to want to read that to you and comment on that. I have characterized it already as being, if you will, being some admission and understanding of the wilderness that we pass through in our own flesh, seeking to live by the Spirit through the flesh into our worlds. Why our flesh is a wilderness which is not composed to calmly receive the directives of the Spirit. Our flesh has its own will, in one sense. If you look at verse 5, and I'm going to read that for you. Verse 5, James 4, 5, "Do you think that Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusts to envy?" Now, does the Spirit say that in vain? Which means that the Spirit says it in truth. The Spirit that is in our flesh does lust to envy. The Spirit that is in our flesh. The Spirit which is the new life in us loves to another end, to another goal. I had to look up lust because I'm sure I had not the full understanding of it. The dictionary says lust indicates pleasure, delight, or desire which serves self without regard to another and careless of consequences. Pleasure, desire, delight, which serves self without regard for another and careless of consequences. Actually, the opposite of love, because love does care for consequences, and love does care for another. Envy is resentment and discontent, which is aroused by what seems to be another's better fortune or situation. Can you think of the first envier? Well, we would think of Satan, wouldn't we? The one who resented and found himself discontented by another's better fortune or situation because he resented God. Envy manifests itself in hostility, malice, and enmity. So the dictionary is more biblical than perhaps it intended. Lust and envy are characteristics of frustrated pride and arrogance. Malice and spite would inspire the frustrated arrogance to seek to deny satisfactions to any other if the proud one could not gain those satisfactions for himself and wanted them. Okay, James 4, 5. I take you to James 4, 5 almost as a hinge. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 first, and then we'll think about 5, and then we'll look at 6 through 10, and I think we'll find that the first verse describes the problem that is in our flesh. The fifth verse acknowledges the problem, and verses 6 through 10 tells us the solution. From whence come wars and fightings among you? And this is being addressed to Christians. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Verse 2 says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You have not, because you ask not. Okay, that's a characteristic of lust. Lust would seek to grasp what it wants, rather than to ask for it. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And then, as I say, the hinge verse, do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy? Indeed, it does. And verse 6 then gives us, begins the solution, but he, that is God, gives us more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Inasmuch as this is true, verse 7 says, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, I've said before that God does it all, and yet he has these instructions and admonitions for us he gives more grace. So he gives us the power to direct our spirits against the lustful desires of the flesh, to resist the proud, and I would say that our flesh is and can be proud, because God gives grace to the humble. He calls us to submit ourselves, therefore, to God, to resist the devil and find that he will flee from us. In verse 8, he says to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. And then the overall admonition and solution is to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Following, I think, supporting my statement that God does the lifting. We present ourselves to him, and God does the lifting. In one sense, that is to confess that you are not able to do those things yourself, and you look to God for his enablement. We are not able out of our flesh to resist pride, to submit ourselves to God, to resist the devil, to flee from the devil, even the flesh to draw near to God. We must, by our spirits, submit ourselves to God, and then God will cause those things which we cannot do, God will cause them to happen before us. And we will see then that it is God who is in us, and God who is for us, and God who does those things for us. If we acknowledge that we can't do them for ourselves, and we find them being done, well, then we can admit, and we can find faith, we can find assurance in the fact that he has done them. I hope I said a true thing there. I don't know, 20 years, 30 years ago, I began to think that I see my faith over my shoulder. I perhaps have said that to many of you, that as I go through my life and I look over my shoulder at the days which have passed in my life, and I see, well, I'm not doing that thing that I was doing before. I am doing that thing that I wasn't doing before. I see my faith over my shoulder. I see my faith in God's victories in my life. Verses 1 through 4 show that the fruit of lust is sorrow. If we look at the first four verses, we see that there's no success in those verses. There is struggling, there's grasping, there's warring, there's anxiety. Wars come, lightnings among you, lusts at war in your members. You lust and you have not. You kill and you desire to have and you cannot obtain. You fight in war. You cannot gain anything that is really desirable, that is really lasting and loving, out of your own desires, as they're manifested in lust. Verse 4, which speaks to adulterers and adulteresses, it just doesn't mean those who are engaged in those particular practices that we associate with those words. It means those who have turned away from God and seek to find their satisfaction in another, in any other, to adultery. An idolater is an adulterer who seeks to find satisfactions in something other than God, his creator, and God, his savior. This is being addressed to Christians. It's encouraging us to be humble, to humble ourselves in the sight of God and find that he does lift us up. Let's go back then to that Deuteronomy passage. This has to do with the inner workings of God's believing people. The Deuteronomy passage has to do with the inner workings of God's believing people, but in more or less of a corporate setting, because God is dealing with the people of Israel. He's speaking to the people of Israel, speaking to them all, and while at the same time his word is piercing through the all into the each, he is speaking to each one of them. When I first became a Christian, it really puzzled me as to why the Israelites wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Perhaps it's puzzled you guys, but you don't puzzle maybe over the same things I puzzle over, but I looked at the map and I saw, you know, it doesn't take 40 years to cross that desert of Sinai. And even if you get misdirected, why you can find your way across there in less than 40 years. But this passage was such a comfort to me to recognize that that I had believed that they spent 40 years in the wilderness and that God intended them to spend 40 years in the wilderness, but I just didn't know why. And this passage gave me the why and gave me confidence in the fact that if I can't figure out why in any other passage of the Bible, I know that God eventually is going to show me why, if not in this life, in the next. But God is kind here, and he's telling the children of Israel, he's telling a mixed multitude, not all believers, he's telling them what has happened. Here we're in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, is, as I understand, are sermons of Moses that he gave kind of on the eve of entering into the land. The generation which had failed in the desert, who had not trusted God and who manifested disbelief in the wilderness, God took that generation to himself. He took that generation out. So this is the children of that generation that are being addressed here. But they need to know, and they need to remember what their parents experienced, just as we get to know and we get to remember what they experienced. The children are going to be a part of the memorial. They're going to be a part of the series of I Remember, and I'm telling you that goes down all through time so that all of God's people can take the advantages of this same passage. We are in a desert. We're not in that desert, but we are in a desert. We are in a wilderness. We are God's people. We are moving with hope according to the promises of God to a better place, but we are yet in this place. And this is a comfort to us as well, in that as God was working with them and allowing them to experience tribulations and to experience the sorrows that sin brought into the world, he yet had that place before them, and he was going to bring them into that place. He did these things. He allowed these things to happen to them for a purpose. Let's read them here. Chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 of Deuteronomy 8. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. That's a promise that we all desire. We all desire to live. We all desire to multiply or to prosper. We all desire to go into the places that God has put in our hearts, a job or a family or whatever it is that we're doing in our lives. We all desire to go into those places, and then we all desire to finally go into the place that the Lord is creating for us. So this is written for us as well, in that we are living. And verse 2 says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." The children here now are remembering. I guess even though the parents have passed away, there must be 40-year-olds besides Caleb and Joshua. There must be people 40 years old who are here and who have their own families and who have endured the desert as well. As a matter of fact, for all of this generation, the desert is all they've known. Hadn't thought about that before. But that's all they've known, except maybe for the children who were brought out of Egypt under a man's age. But they have been led 40 years in the wilderness. What have they experienced? The Lord is going to tell them what they have experienced, and he's going to tell them why they have experienced those things. And the first thing that he tells them as to why they have experienced those things is that it is to humble them. It's to humble them. Didn't we have humble in James? We did. In James 10. I want to give that to you again, though. Humble yourselves. James 5:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. Humble. Be humbled. in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. The Lord humbling them, and he's going to lift them up. He's going to lift them up, and he's going to prove to them that they can trust him. And he proves to them that they can trust him in all of the difficulties that they find in the desert. He proves that they can trust him. The desert is in a sense, if you challenge me on this, I'd like you to talk to me afterwards. It's in a sense a bleak Eden, because they don't have to work for their livelihood. They are there. They are protected. They are living. But they are depending upon God entirely for their sustenance. And they're not supposed to work. They're not supposed to heap up gold. They're not supposed to take more manna than they need for the day. They're supposed to be just utterly dependent upon God in the same way that a child is dependent upon their parents for everything. The young child not only doesn't know how to get food for themselves, but they don't know how to get the food from wherever they see the food into their mouths. They have to depend on their parents for everything. The children of Israel had to depend on God for everything. Matthew Henry gave an interesting thing. I'll read this to you. Matthew Henry, under the title "To Teach His Concerns for Everything," to teach the Israelites his concern for everything, and for them to practice to practice trusting him. God provides food and raiment for them. And those are just the name of two things for the word everything. Food and raiment for them. And he humbled them. It was a mortification, Matthew Henry says, to them to be tied for 40 years together in the same, to the same meat. Now, meat doesn't necessarily mean flesh. It means everything. Without any varieties, and to the same clothes in the same fashion. Thus, he taught them that the good things he designed for them were figures of better things, and that the happiness of man consists not in being clothed in purple or fine linen or faring sumptuously every day, but in being taken into covenant and communion with God and in learning his righteous judgments. God's law, which was given to Israel in the wilderness, must be to them instead of food and raiment. God's law was to them. The food and raiment was an incidental. He proved them whether they could trust him to provide for them when means and second causes failed. Thus he taught them to live in dependence upon providence and not to perplex themselves with care what they should eat and drink and wherewithal they should be clothed. Christ would have his disciples learn the same lesson in Matthew 6:25, and he took a like method to teach it to them when he sent them out without purse or scrip, and yet took care that they lacked for nothing. Okay, I'm in verse 2. God led them these 40 years in the wilderness to humble them, to prove them, and says, to know what was in thine heart. He's speaking to them. God is saying to them that he humbled them to prove them, to know what was in thine heart. And Matthew Henry acknowledges, as I was glad to see him do, that God already knows what's in all our hearts, doesn't he? And when he causes circumstances to teach us a lesson, it's not so that he can learn the fruit of that lesson. It's so that we can learn the fruit of that lesson. I saw my faith over my shoulder. God caused all of the things which began to humble me and began to show me that I could trust and depend upon him as I looked back into what was actually happening. Why I saw that was true. And he did those things to humble me and to prove me so that I could see what was in my heart, and so that I could see progressively that there was something happening to me and I wasn't doing it. To conclude that sentence, to know what was in thine heart, their hearts, whether they would keep his commandments or not. So that verse 2, as so often in scriptures, God tells us what he's going to do. And then in the next verse or in the next couple or three verses, then he tells us that he did it. Do you recognize that as the way in which Scripture moves? So he told them in verse 2 what he was going to do, and then in verse 3 it says, and he humbled them. Verse 2 says he led them into the desert to humble them, and then in verse 3 it says, and he did humble them. And he did suffer or allow them to hunger. And he did feed them with manna, which they knew not, neither did their fathers know. He rained miracles upon them so that they could see not only that food was provided for them that they did not provide for themselves, but food was provided for them that they didn't even know how it got there or how it came. It was a miraculous provision for their needs. And that same thing happens to us too, doesn't it? If we would ask, if we would say, we are sinners who have offended an almighty God, how can we come back to him? Why, God miraculously for us gives us the answer. He gives us Christ. He gives us that manna from heaven, which you knew not. This is one of the mysteries of the Old Testament, isn't it? That they had been told way back in Eden. They had been told, in a sense, manna is coming. You need manna. It's coming. But they didn't know what it was. They didn't know when it was going to be delivered. They didn't know anything about it. They just knew it was coming, which they knew not. And neither did their fathers know. No one knew up to that time. They wouldn't know it until it was revealed to them. As Will told us about the whole concept of a mystery, as far as Greek is concerned, that is something that you can't figure out. It's something that must be revealed to them. God will tell you a thing that is going to happen, and then he'll reveal it in his fullness, that we might rejoice in it and find all the good of it. Okay, your fathers knew not, neither your fathers knew. And then continuing in verse 3, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread alone only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. That's true here. That's true here, and they could say amen to these words. And we say amen to these words because we have received now the fullness of the manna that is going to be spread upon us here on the earth. And it's the Holy Spirit that takes that manna and shows the truth of it and the good of it and humbles us with it so that we can do as we are called to do and find out what manner of men we are in the wilderness that we occupy as we are heading to that better land. As he's dealt with their food, he gives another example of his dealing with everything that they need, and he talks about that their clothes didn't wear out, neither did their feet swell these 40 years. They lived an extraordinary existence. And in verse 5, thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. He's giving them a reason to think about those things which they considered hardships, but which, as they experienced them for those 40 years, and as they are, as it's revealed to them that those things were there for their good, and not for God's pleasure in administering the chastisement, but for their good in being chastised by it and being corrected by it and being made stronger by it, to see and to be able to see not only what the truth was, but to see that they could live by those things. For 40 years they found out that they could live trusting God. Those things are the same things that are happening to us today in each one of our lives. I have a relative that did an offensive, sinful thing and asked me to just offhand forgive that. And I said, no, I can't do that. You need to experience the hardship that you have brought by doing that thing. And that person got angry with me for a time, but then yielded finally, and I think yielded in love, and did the things that I said were important to do, and has now passed through those things and blesses me for it. And it's the same for us with God. We may not desire or like chastising when we're in the midst of it, But when we pass through it, we can surely say that without that, I would not be the person that I am. I would have drifted off, drifted away. I would have not known to repent of my sin and to know that the one who has chastised me is only looking for the best occasion to forgive me and to draw me back to him in love, not in abject fear. Therefore, verse 6, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. First, we had in our Sunday school lesson today, Ezekiel 36:37 gives us another confidence that it's God who does it all. Because God in Ezekiel said, I will put my spirit within you. I will put. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. God has outlined a program by which he will deal with us. He tells us that he will do it, and it's not if we will, it's that he will. And we receive those things from him because he loves us and because he made us to find our greatest happiness and joy in his love, not in our lusts, and so that we are spared the concepts of envy and malice, which those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not believers, who are not found in God's desert, so that we have an experience which is better and greater than theirs. God says, be holy as I am holy. And I've thought in the past, as a matter of fact, I've said many times in the past, that what God means there is to be holy in the same manner that he's holy. And in one of the same manners that he's holy is that he is holy, holy. He's altogether holy, calling upon that to us. It's occurred to me recently that where God says, be holy as I am holy, he is saying, humble yourselves, humble yourself in the flesh, and be elevated by me in my spirit. Because if my spirit overrules your flesh, why then you are made holy as I am holy. Because then you are acceptable to me in the beloved. Be holy as I am holy. Be separate. Come out from among them. Which means to find our lives in the Christian's desert, not in the deserts of sorrow of the world. Last time I spoke to you and rambled on, I suggested to you that sorrow is tribulation without hope. The Christian has hope. Even in tribulation, he lives in a different world than the unbeliever lives. He cannot understand how the unbeliever looks at death, looks at illness, looks at the difficult things that happen in our lives. But we have hope. God has given us those things. I wanted, and we have a home. We have a land that we're going to. We're not. We are 40 years in the wilderness, but we're not forever in the wilderness. He is going to bring us into the land. And if you'll turn with me to John 14, why I will close with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 14. John 14:1. The Lord Jesus Christ says to the one who is humbled, to the one who has waited on the Lord, and the one who is lifted up by the Lord, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And then in verse 27 of John 14, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. in John, in verse 31, Jesus, who's talking to his disciples, says there, but that the world may know that I love the Father. Well, let's see. Hereafter, he says in verse 30, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Even so I do. And he's finished there now. And then he addresses them as I'm going to address you. And he says, arise, let us go hence. Jesus has said, my peace I leave with you. Let not your heart be troubled. I have a place for you. And arise now and go hence. And I say, amen. Let us go hence. And amen.